This morning, we're going to be going over a little bit of an intro and then directly into the Kingdom of God series. Today, we're going to be looking at the events that need to take place before Christ's return. I know that there's been a lot of speculation in the past about people trying to predict dates of when the kingdom returns. Basically, I think the better philosophy is to look what's left of the prophecies that exist and see what has to still be fulfilled as a gauge to how close we are. And I think that's a crude, rudimentary thing, but that will help us. So today we're going to talk about the rise of the scoffer, Antichrist, and Christ, the destruction of Damascus, the drying up of the Nile and Euphrates, the earthquakes in various places. A very important thing that I really want to focus on is the chain reaction of the sun, moon, and stars. The chain reaction of the sun, moon, and stars, the intense heat of the world destroyed by a fire. Our previous speaker was talking about the literal versus the figurative. I think that we're talking about a literal fire, not a figurative one. And all nations coming against Israel. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah, it's going to be very interesting because there's a lot of dovetailing that goes into that that I think will be interesting to you. And lastly, the love of many waxing cold. Introduction to the visions. Basically, I wanted to talk to you about the fact that when we may take a vacation, all of us go into great depth to plan our vacations and what we're going to do, and we get everything down from where we're staying to the restaurants we're going to be staying in, the transportation. This is all for just a week. This is where we're spending eternity, and many of us have no idea what it's going to be about or what we're going to be doing. And the verse there is the key verse, this whole thing, where there is no vision, the people perish, but happy is he who, keeps God's law. I put up a quote here, the past is a foreign country, because I'm actually a historian, and it's a very famous quote that as a historian, you can't look back at the past with our modern parameters. You have to go back there and immerse yourself in the culture and the time and the place and the mores that existed at that time, or else we'll always come to history with a bias. The same thing is true of looking at the kingdom. We're so entrenched in our own time and place and history with all of our modern technology and all of the accoutrements of our lives, it's very difficult for us to even put ourselves, imagine ourselves in the kingdom age, because you have to strip away all those layers of what is here today, and then you have to put back in all those lenses of what God wants you to see. So that's why I've tried to do this as approaching the kingdom in stages. Just like the Jews didn't take a direct flight out of Egypt and land in Jerusalem from Egypt, they went through the wilderness in stages, and it's very important for us to do the same thing. On the next slide, I think we're on the way. There we go. These are the visions I have in my book. We're not going to have time to cover them all, but I basically tried to outline vision by vision about 16 of them. There are some that are combined within these that are more separate, but that's just an overview to show you what all we're going to be trying to look at. Now, I want to first state that Christ's whole mission on earth was to preach the gospel to everyone. And the verse that really points this out is Luke 4. It says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. His whole purpose and his legacy, as well as his successes, was banked on him telling people about the kingdom of God. So, really, if we say we don't know much about the kingdom, then we really haven't listened to what he has to say about it that well. What is also interesting is that it was a very dark time in Israel's history. It was a time when the Sadducees were telling the people there was no resurrection. And the Pharisees were doing everything they could to blockade the door to salvation they could possibly get away with. And Christ criticizes them for that and basically says, you not only negate the law yourself through your traditions, but you hide the doorway to salvation with your laws and with your traditions so that other people can't find it. That was his accusation towards them, and it was very true. So Christ giving them a clear picture of how this is all set up is very important. This next one is about the parable of the mustard seeds, and I just put it up here as an example of one of the many verses. Brother from South Africa, Barry Van Heerden, For the last 6 years, I was talking to a friend of mine, has been preaching the good news of the kingdom in his country using only the 600 verses he could find on the kingdom, which I thought that was wonderful. So for each of us, it gives us an opportunity to be ambassadors for Christ, to be Christ's agents, to tell other people about what the kingdom of God will be like. And we have this great legacy, which is from Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We'll be talking about this aspect a little later on because it's... Does this work? We'll see. No, it doesn't. I don't think so. We'll be talking about the fact that he had this joy set before him to endure the cross. I try to imagine what in the world was Christ thinking about on the cross that would permit him to endure all that pain. I mean, literally having stakes driven through your joints to a wooden post, being beaten, being shamed in the way that he was. What was he thinking about? What was that joy that allowed him to endure all of that? Because we're going to need that same kind of joy to overcome with him in the last days. So that's really a great thing to us. What I believe he was thinking about was the reconciliation of us to God. That was the joy that he was so filled with when he was hanging on the cross. And he tells us to take heart because he has overcome. He has finished the race. And I put these two gentlemen up here. Anybody know who they are? Oh, you're too good, sir. Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, who was the first two to climb Mount Everest. And I put them on here for a reason. I'm not making a secular example too much. They were the first to climb Everest in the 50s, I believe. 52, 53, somewhere around there. But even then, Mount Everest was covered with attempters who were carefully preserved in the ice. people who had fallen from great heights who are still there. Actually, National Geographic came out with a special showing one of the guys who had climbed it in the 30s, and they found his body perfectly preserved in the ice. What's interesting is after he did this, of course, he was knighted, yada, yada, yada. They have lots of awards for him. But his path became the path to the top. And the last step before you get to the summit is called the Hillary Step, named after him. And I thought, this is a great analogy with Christ, because Christ calls himself, you know, our capstone, our cornerstone to getting to salvation. It's a stumbling block for everybody who won't accept Christ, but it is our last little hill before we get to the summit. And I think that's a wonderful analogy for us to consider. Going backwards and forwards. So for the joy set before him, again, it's picked up these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be provided for you. Don't be afraid, little flock, because your Father delights to give you his kingdom. And we need to believe that. We don't want to think, oh, he begrudgingly hands out tickets to his kingdom like Willy Wonka and Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. That's, you know, we're not going to open 10,000 candy bars to get into the kingdom. He wants us to be there. As a matter of fact, who knows the real reason from Scripture as to why the kingdom is delayed? Not willing that any should perish. He is waiting for people to turn to him. So if we're complaining about the kingdom not coming yet, we need to go out and preach so that that job is done. There's a solution. There's a proactive reason for doing that. Okay. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Make money bags for yourselves that won't grow old, inexhaustible treasures in heaven where no thief comes in or moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Get ready for service and have your lamps lit. You must be like people waiting for their master's return from the wedding banquet so that he comes and he knocks and he opens the door for him at once. So he warns us right here that we really need to be ready with oil in our lamps and awake and alert. For those slaves, the master will find alert. He will come when he is, sir, they will be blessed. I assure you, he will be ready and have them recline at his table, then come and serve them. If he comes in the middle of the night, even at dawn, and finds them alert, those slaves will be blessed. But know this, if the homeowner had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also be ready, because the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. I always thought about this verse as, well, we're believers, so we're going to know when he's coming, because it says his presence will be for like the lightning from the east to the west, and we'll understand when these things happen. It won't catch us by surprise. It should catch the world by surprise. And then I was surprised. I will just tell you a quick story. I have a Bible class in Fredericksburg at my house every Thursday night, and I had gone away, I think it was to Manuka, actually, and forgotten to tell everybody I was going. And they showed up at my house at 7 o'clock, and the whole house was locked. And to their persistence to come to my Bible class, even when I wasn't there, they found a kitchen window open, climbed in, turned all my books upside down, took chairs on one floor and put it on another floor, remade my bed. They had lots of times on their hands. But they left a little note for me on the exhaust fan of the stove. So I came home after this exhausted trip, and I was just dead tired. And I come into a completely dark house at midnight, and nobody's there. And all I see is this light on over the stove with this note. Had the master of the house known which hour his place was going to be robbed, he would have stayed and not let me broken into. I'm like, I can't believe these guys. Unbelievable. It took me months to put all those books back right. So we can be surprised, but we don't want to be like me and be surprised. I'm locking my kitchen window from now on. Making the mental kingdom leap. We need to constantly be reading God's explanation of his kingdom and doing comparison contrast. The only way to really squeeze the juice out of the story is if we put several different verses together to make it happen. Removing from the distractions from our lives to be able to concentrate. That's very difficult. I've got distractions built in all over my world, and it's terrible. But in order to really think about it, you have to lock yourself away and just concentrate. Envisioning yourself in his kingdom, what you will be doing. I want to be an architect. I want to help work on the temple. That's my joy. If I get to, at the end of 1,000 years, start helping create new civilizations on other parts of the universe, that would be wonderful too. But that's what I consider myself when I think about the kingdom, hopefully that I'll be there. So considering who you'd want to talk to in the kingdom. I mean, whose feet do you want to sit at and understand what they were thinking in different passages in the scripture? Would it be Christ, Abraham, Moses? Who knows? What questions would you ask them? One of the most powerful things is the last bullet there. Once my dad died of cancer and my grandmother died of cancer, it became very evident to me that the kingdom was personal. I knew at least two people who were going to be there. And for me, knowing all the people who passed on before us and just seeing them should be a delight enough for us to be able to visualize what the kingdom would be like. So what is your vision of the kingdom? What does it look like? Start thinking in your mind, God's got to destroy this whole world. He's going to recreate it and regenerate it to perfection, probably better than it was in the Garden of Eden. What would it look like? Let's talk about what prophecies there are before the Lord returns. We're told to keep watch and eager waiting expectation of the Lord's return and not to predict the date, diagnose his return, or mislead anyone. Practically, we want to search for what the Bible prophecy has not yet happened and stands between us and the kingdom. I think that's the real gauge of what's evident. And these are all the things we're going to try to look at really quick. The scoffer takeover. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, The heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and justice, the destruction of ungodly men. That's very powerful. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. Just imagining the kingdom as nothing more than the removal of the wicked allows the righteous to shine like the dawn. It's extremely powerful. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow to keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I put up here three of the most popular television shows because they are very funny and very entertaining, but they're all scoffers. All they do is make fun of people and make fun of the news. And people love to watch their show, but it is a jaded and highly skeptical and sardonic world that we live in. So we need to be wary that that does not come into the household of faith. Let me go back. Now, this is a very important premise that we have to look at before we get started. Right from the very beginning in Leviticus, God puts forth an idea to the people. He says, you can't sell the land permanently, and this is to the Jews he's talking. He says, because it's all mine. Throughout the country that you're living, you are just tenants on the landscape. Whenever anything happened, they not only had to redeem themselves, they had to redeem the land of the wickedness that was done in it. It's very important for us to understand this. I go too fast with this thing. Because if you don't, the earth has an allergic reaction to the wickedness of mankind. Because it's God-ordered. And when he's had it, he's had it. And two times in this one passage, it tells us, and in many other places, but we're not going to go to all of them, I will vomit you out of the land. That is a violent verb. It's a disgusting verb. But it is that kind of reaction that God has to man's wickedness. He's telling us, the whole world's mine. You are just tenants living in it. And when you reach a fever pitch of wickedness, I am going to remove you from the good land. And it happened every single time in Scripture. From the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the best place with a seraph, with a flaming sword, to make sure they didn't come back. The whole world was destroyed by a flood. So every single time, and we get this from Romans too, it says, the whole world was subjected to frustration, not by its own will, but by the will of the Father who sent it. The earth belongs to God. It reacts as nature should to the wickedness of mankind. And I know that's for some people, a medieval thought, but I think it's well banked in Scripture. Have you all had time to read this? Yes? Oh, it's the wrong reference. Oh, no. Terrible. Sorry. I'll fix that on my next slide. Whoops. No, I hope not. Deuteronomy 21, this is the atonement for the unsolved murder. And this is the extent to which it was taken, is that, and I'm summarizing this, that if there was an unsolved murder, they actually had to measure out who was the closest city. The elders of that town had to come out, and they had to offer a sacrifice to redeem themselves and the land, which I think is very important for us to understand. That's the rest of it from Deuteronomy 21. Sorry about the wrong reference on the other one. And this allergic reaction idea is reiterated all the way through Scripture. We can see it either with famine, war, natural disasters, whether it was the Great Flood, Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Egypt was an amazing series of disasters that happened. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans, the Canaanites being expelled for war. I was really amazed when I went to go to Herculaneum and Pompeii. How many of you have ever been to either of those two cities? A few folks. When you go to Napoli, it's cut down through 95 feet of volcanic ash. So you see Mount Vesuvius above you. You're cut down into the city of Napoli, 95 feet of volcanic ash. And I had this 65-year-old archaeologist who took me around and explained everything to us. He's a great guy. Well, what amazes me is because it was a port city and there were so many sailors coming into town, there was over 70 languages spoken in the town. So rather than put up signage with letters, they put pictures in tile on the building, which survived all the volcanic stuff. What is amazing to me is the depth of depravity of what these people were doing, because the pictures above the doorway told you what service would be rendered in any of these different rooms. So it was, to me, very evident that God was like, okay, they've reached a fever pitch, I'm going to destroy the land. And he did so very quickly. There's always been a clear axiom in Scripture that the Lord will wipe out and evict and remove the wicked from the land, and that the righteous will remain, be firmly planted, and live in peace. It is reiterated many times in Scripture. And this is a very powerful passage. This is Psalm 37. I'm getting behind in my own reading. It says, "Do not be agitated by evildoers. Do not envy those who do wrong, for they will wither quicker than grass and wilt like a tender plant. Trust in the Lord and do what is right. Dwell in the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him and he will act. Make your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice like noonday." So all the times it's in green, he's talking about the righteous. Every time it's in red, he's talking about the wicked. "For evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and enjoy abundant prosperity. The wicked schemes against the righteous will gnash their teeth at him, and the Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming." Now we're going to go into the natural chain of events. It's 2 Peter that gives us the strongest reference, I think. "For the heavens and the earth have been reserved for fire, and they'll disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with heat." And there's several places in the Old Testament where this is kind of foreshadowed. Such as Psalm 68, it says, "May God arise, and may his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice in God, and may they be happy and joyful." So I want to discuss a logical progression of how this would happen that fits with Scripture to the best of my ability. One of my favorite classes in college was geology, and my dad was a geochemist, I guess you could say. So he had 25% of the Earth's crust in the garage. So, but it was all labeled in nice little boxes, in which minerals they were, and blah, blah, blah. So I had to be able to identify dolomite and pyrite and everything else by the time I was 4. So anyway, starting with Zechariah 14 as our model, he talks about this great earthquake that's going to happen in Israel, like it was during the time of King Uzziah. And I actually looked that up on the internet, tried to find some information about it, and there were volcanologists and archaeologists used to look at the destruction of the archaeological evidence in several towns to determine what was the Richter scale reading at that time. Their best guess was that it was somewhere between 7.8 and 8.2 on the Richter scale. So, Israel has a slip, it's called a strike-slip fault. It's where you have the Asian continent, the European continent, the African continent, and the Middle East all coming together in that one place. It's a north-south fault that runs right up and down the Jordan River, right through the Sea of Galilee, right through the Dead Sea, right down to the Gulf of Aqaba. What I would propose is that using that as a model, and that earthquake when the Lord sets his feet on the Mount of Olives would cause a plate tectonic shift that might be possible to happen worldwide. If that happens, it obviously triggers all these other things as it happens, and we're going to take a logical progression to show you how that works. The earthquakes would, obviously, starting on that magnitude of what we're talking about in Israel, would have a definite effect around the world. And luckily, this year, I've had tons of evidence to back up this stuff, from the earthquake in Japan to several other events that have happened around the world. Earthquakes are what trigger volcanoes, because almost all the volcanoes of the world are sitting very near a fault line. That's where they get their magma from. That's where they get their pressure from. There are isolated incidents like Hawaii. That's a hot spot that is not near a fault line at all. But Iceland is sitting where the North American plate and the European plate are pulling apart. And there's volcanoes under there, and that's where that happens. The Cascade Mountains in Oregon and Washington are where the Pacific plate is going under the North American plate. It melts, it breaks off, and it pushes up through the North American crust and causes Mount Jefferson, Mount Adams, Mount St. Helens, Mount Rainier, et cetera, et cetera. From volcanoes, when you get all that volcanic ash into the atmosphere, it changes the atmosphere, and you get supercell thunderstorms, tornadoes, and a huge change in the weather patterns. From that, you also get forest fires. The other byproduct of earthquakes, as we are well aware, is tsunamis. So you can see how the Lord can very easily destroy the earth by fire without using the instruments of man. And that's really what I want to bake my case on, because a lot of people have said, oh, the world's going to be destroyed by a nuclear war. We are going to need to leave. I'm like, the Lord does not need man to destroy the earth. He can do it by himself. So what tool will God use to destroy the earth a second time? We know this is fire. Is it literal versus figurative? My answer to that was, is the first one figurative? Because it was, a lot of people drowned for nothing. Fire from war, possibly, but not globally. Fire from nuclear weapons, I don't think that's a very likely case. Fire from natural chain of events, I think is the most likely. And God did not use them to assist him in destroying the earth the first time, nor in Sodom and Gomorrah, nor in Egypt. And I don't think he is going to need man's assistance in the last destruction of the earth. One of the key things that helps us understand this is this verse that's reiterated all through the major and minor prophets and the Gospels, which is, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars will not give their light. Perfect solution for volcanic ash being thrown into the atmosphere, because it causes the moon to be darkened, the sun to be darkened, and the stars not give their light at all. Wail for the destruction of the Lord is near. It will come like the destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will grow limp. Every heart will melt with fear. Terror will seize them. Pains and anguish will grip them, and they will rise like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, and their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day of wrath and of fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I have put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and to humble to the pride of the ruthless. I will make people scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place for the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. To verify our knowledge about the effects of volcanoes, researchers have often investigated historic intense eruptions that brought major climate change, like Lake Iceland eruption of 1783. Basically, it caused Europe to have a very warm summer and then one of the coldest winters on record. And that's one of many. This is that particular volcano in Iceland. And as we know, this year, we had that huge name of a volcano, which I won't even pronounce. I don't know why they named it that. Doesn't give you enough time to run away from it if you have to say it. But these are some more recent pictures of the volcano, and it's very significant to us because it basically proves the issue. On 14 April 2010, however, the eruption entered an explosive phase and ejected fine, glass-rich ash into over 8 kilometers into the atmosphere. The second phase was estimated to be BEI, which is a rating system they use for volcanoes, on number 4, which is large, but not nearly as powerful eruption as possibly by volcanic standards. By way of comparison, Mount St. Helens eruption of 1980 was rated as a 5 on the VIE, and the 1981 eruption of Mount Pinatubo was rated as a 6. Now, volcanic ash, what is it? Is it like the stuff that you find in your fireplace? No. It is very, very small. It does not dilute in water, although it can absorb water. It emits electric charge. It blocks radio waves and all other kinds of waves, including what comes from satellites. In addition to that, it can also have the power of being on a roof up to 4 inches deep, of weighing a very light amount when you just drop it down, but as soon as it gets wet, it weighs over 200 pounds. The problem with it is that it absorbs water and basically causes a lot of damage. This is a fantastic picture. This is Europe completely covered by one volcano's ash cloud. Now, I did this blog for a while ago with, and I interviewed this guy named Peter Sorelli. He worked for the Alaskan Volcano Observatory. And we talked about all this because Mount Redoubt was getting really active. I think it was January of last year. Anyway, basically they learned their lesson there. In I guess it was the late 90s, this flight was coming into Anchorage, Alaska, and Mount Redoubt was spewing ash all over the place. It got too close to it, and it sucked in all of this ash into the turbines, and it, of course, binds with the turbines. The plane started going down. They got out of the cloud, were able to resume the engines and land, but it was extremely dangerous because that kind of thing can destroy aircraft very easily, and they have to fly away from it. We have a pilot in the audience, so I won't go into any more explanation than that. Basically, the volcanic events that took place in Iceland were, although relatively small for volcanic eruptions, caused enormous disturbance in air travel across Western and Northern Europe and over the initial periods of 6 days in April in 2010. Additional localized disruption caused on May 2010. The eruption was declared officially over in October, which is several months later, when snow on the glacier did not melt. The 14th through the 20th of April, the ash covered large areas of Europe, Northern Europe, when the volcano erupted. To surmise, I don't want to read all of this, it basically stopped or slowed air traffic in Europe for 6 weeks. One volcano. What we're talking about on the level of Christ's return, I believe, would be multiple volcanoes going off simultaneously. And this is more information about it, but basically that it was shut down for quite a while and then intermittently affected air traffic control. Ireland and Scotland and Spain, Portugal, and Italy, and several other countries. So you can see, the great quote there is resulting in the largest air traffic shutdown since World War II. I think that's a pretty strong soundbite. These are all the cities that were affected by the cloud plume from Iceland. You can see the ones that were directly affected. So we're going to talk about what is volcanic ash. We started to answer that question. It's jagged pieces of rock, minerals, and volcanic glass the size of sand and silt, less than a 1/12 of an inch or 2 millimeters in diameter. Eruption by volcanoes are called volcanic ash. Very small ash particles can be less than 1/250,000th of an inch or 0.001 millimeters across. It's not the stuff from our fireplace. It is hard, does not dissolve in water, extremely abrasive, mildly corrosive, and conducts electricity when wet. That's where you get those huge thunderstorms from out of this. Volcanic ash is formed during explosive volcanic eruptions. Explosive eruptions occur when gases dissolve into molten rock and magma and expand and violently escape into the air, and also when water is heated by magma and abruptly flashes into steam. The force of the escaping gas violently shatters solid rock. Expanding gas also shreds magma and blasts it into the air, where it solidifies into fragments of volcanic rock and glass. That's why you see so much obsidian around the neck of a volcano. Obsidian is that black shards of glass. So it looks like once in the air, hot ash and ice will rise quickly to form the towering eruption column more than 30,000 feet high. A large fragments of 2 inches are generally, thrown away from the site at a very short distance. However, wind can quickly blow fine ash away from the volcano to form eruption clouds. As the cloud drifts downward from the erupting volcano, the ash that falls from the cloud typically becomes smaller in size and forms thinner layer. So we won't go into anything more than that, but I want you to understand how this falls in line with what the Bible says from Isaiah and from Joel. See, the day is coming of the Lord, a cruel day of wrath and fierce anger, and the Lord's land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The punishment of the world for its evil and for the wickedness of their sins, I have put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And there's the other passage from Joel. I'm not suggesting this is the only solution, but I think it's a good fit. I'll just put it that way. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on because we have a lot of other things to talk about. This is Mount St. Helens in 1980. It just talks about how much ash fallout and how many people it affected, which is incredible. Over $1 billion in property damage in the 1980s, and that's, again, just one volcano. The Antichrist in Christ, there's a recent book Jason Hensley from California put together, which I'm not going to spend as much time on this because we just don't have the time. But they basically said the Christadelphians have understood what the characteristics are going to be of Christ when he returns. The issue is that most Christians identify these 34 characteristics of who the Antichrist is, and almost all of them overlap with what Christ is. So when Christ returns, the bottom line is they're going to think Christ is the Antichrist, which is a huge issue. But there are many of them. I'm just putting them up there very quickly. I'm not going to go into all of them. But basically, there are many of them that overlap completely with Christ. And so the danger is for them, you know, in the last days, there's going to be a lot of confusion over the Messiah that returns. I highly recommend Jason Hensley's book on the Antichrist. The destruction of Damascus is the next one I want to talk about. It's predicted four times in four different Gospels. Why is it necessary for Damascus to be destroyed? We already talked about it before. It's mentioned in four different Gospels. What's interesting is it's the oldest continuously lived-in city in the world. It has been conquered and had warfare many times, but it has never been completely destroyed, nor has it ever been uninhabited. So I have I think it's the next page. This is their whole history. So you can understand they've been conquered and ruled over by a lot of different people, but they've never been completely obliterated, which is the whole point. This is from Isaiah 17. It says, look, Damascus is no longer a city. It has become a ruined heap. The cities of Aor have been forsaken. There are places for flocks. They will lie down without fear. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the splendor of the Israelites. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. Now, we know it's in Syria, very close to the Israeli border. What Islamic terrorist group is headquartered in Damascus? Hamas. Very good. And that is what makes it so attractive a target for annihilation. The other issue is because of the unrest that's going on right now in Syria, so many people are refugees going into Turkey. Turkey has about had it with Syria. They're mustering their troops and bringing them right down to the border of Syria because they're ready to go to war with them over what's happening in their country because they don't want it spreading. So it's a very interesting situation. We could see some activity on this maybe this year. Who knows? From Jeremiah 49, I'll just read the last part of it. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus and devour Ben-Hadad's citadels. From Amos chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And from Zechariah chapter 9, all those are references to talk about its destruction. So that's a possibility of one that hasn't happened yet. Sorry, my little cameo covered that up. But anyway, the issue is now is that Syria itself has become a safe haven for terrorists. And this is a quote I recently got. It says, those Syrian officials feigned ignorance at Al-Qaeda's encampment within its borders. The reality is that the country not only tolerates the presence of terrorists, but encourages them to use the country for a safe haven, headquarters and transit point. Why does Syria continue to harbor terrorists, knowing that it places its country squarely in the crosshairs of the Bush administration? Obviously, this was written back a little bit. Particularly in light of Syria's historical problems with its own Islamic roots, why would it become become radicals from across the region? Finding the answer to these questions is crucial in trying to defeat one of the Middle East's most prolific boosters of terrorism. Another quote, for instance, the Hezbollah went to war against Israel in the summer of 2006. It hurt not only Israel, but the majority of Lebanese who were not standing with Hezbollah. But Syria's logistical, financial, and political support for the Islamic resistance burnished Assad's credentials at home, while also earning him respect across the region. If other Arab rulers like the Egyptian president Hosni Mubarak and Saddam King Abdullah al-Saud were, in Hasid's words, half-men, then Syria has shown himself to be a citadel of anti-Zionist and anti-Western resistance. The most popular Arab leader after Hezbollah's Nasrallah. So basically, it's become a safe haven for terrorists, and it makes Damascus all that more attractive. The leadership in Damascus gave full approval to Islamic Jihad to reach the agreement with Fatah elements to carry out joint attacks. These attacks have been planned in Syria, carrying out against Israel. Drying up of the Nile-Euphrates, we're going to cover very quickly. Obviously, that also has a natural implication in that the drying up of the Euphrates represented the end of the Ottoman Empire. But it's interesting that it can also have a literal meaning as well, because these are the references for it, because there's actually, that's basically happening right now. And it's happened after 500 years of British rule. The Ottoman Empire ended in 1917, and it was certainly the center stage for the powers in the Middle East. This is very interesting because of the Nile River. It's basically showing you, this is the profile of where it comes from Lake Victoria all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea. But they're also showing you the rainfall there, but it's become a huge issue over there as to where they're going to get their water from, because it is slowly drying up. The problem is not just the water levels drying up, but also the demand is extremely high. And if you see here, this is population density, and as the colors get darker, there's more issue with getting the water that's necessary. So these are more recent maps I came up with to try to prove the point. Unfortunately, we don't have time to get into all of it. You'll have these slides though later. And the languishing Nile, this basically shows you the per capita shortage that's going to exist in 2025. So there are real issues going on with the water supply. The Euphrates is also in peril. This is a great quote about the problems there. I'll tell you the funny story. This is basically it. It starts up here in Turkey. Turkey's like, I'll be darned if I'm going to give any water to those Syrians. Let's dam it all up before it gets there. And then it gets to Syria and it's like, we're not going to give any water to those crazy Iraqis. Let's dam everything up before it gets there. So by the time it gets to Iraq, it's been so siphoned off, there's hardly any water left in it. So that's basically the progression of the Euphrates, but we know that it's going to be divided into seven streams so much that you could walk across them. But there's a lot of background here which we don't have time to get into. This is basically a great quote about what has happened there since in 2000, very recently, talking about the shortage. United Nations missions to Iraq warned that in its March report that Iraq runs the risk of the Tigris and Euphrates River drying up completely by 2040. That's a more recent quote. So I'm not going to continue in this because we don't have that much time left, but the earthquakes is another area I want to talk about. I don't know if you've seen one of these before, but Matthew tells us there are going to be various earthquakes in various places. These are the big fault lines of plate tectonics where the African plate, the European plate, and the Asian plate all come together, and how Saudi Arabia fits in the middle. And you can see where it is in Israel. It's a complete north-south fault line running through the country. So you can see how it would directly affect the rest of the world with the way that it's situated. This is sort of a great diagram of diagnostics of an earthquake and how it works. Like I said, in Israel, their type of earthquake that would be is what they call a strike-slip fault. Running north-south. And there's two waves that travel from the epicenter of earthquake, the S and the P wave. One is compression, and the other one is thrust vertically. And they travel at different speeds, which is a lot of times mistaken as aftershock. So, continue on a little bit more. I went backwards. We talked about this a little bit, but it's compared in Zechariah 14 to Uzziah's earthquake, and it mentions it in Amos and a couple other places. And as I was telling you, there was this great quote I found about bringing people together to look and see these different cities that have been destroyed by it, and they estimated that the earthquake was somewhere in the magnitude of 7.8 to 8.2 on the Richter scale, which is a pretty massive earthquake, not as big as the one in Japan, but... and these are all how the Lord has used historically earthquakes to do his bidding on earth. And there's so many to look at, from Noah's flood, because all the cisterns of the earth were broken up, to the 3 days of creation. What's interesting is that I found this one on the Red Sea. I'm not sure if I want to explain that one right now. But Moses on Sinai, the fall of Jericho, Korah's rebellion, Elijah on Mount Horeb, Uzziah's earthquake in Jerusalem, the crucifixion and his resurrection, both times there were earthquakes, and also in the prison in Philippi. So we have lots of historical precedent to show us that this vector is also true in the future. This is really a great map to show you how the fault lines actually fall through the Middle East and down the Red Sea and through the Gulf of Aden. But it goes, I wish I had a little pointer. So where that red line ends, where it touches the black one, right up here, that end of it is the Gulf of Aqabah, and basically that split will enable several things to happen. Natural aquifer from the temple in Jerusalem to flow out to the western sea to the Mediterranean and other one back to the Gulf of Aqabah, and it will also allow the Dead Sea to be healed, which is an incredible thing. We're going to look at more of that tomorrow. This is what a slip block fault looks like. They strike each other and then they slip past each other because there's nowhere for them to go. One's not subduction under the other, but that's exactly what is going on there, except that the river isn't running across the fault line, it's running right on the fault line because it's right under the Jordan. And this is worldwide plate tectonics, in case you're unfamiliar with it. The idea was not popular with geologists in the 50s when it was proposed, and now it makes perfect sense because a lot of people are familiar with what they call the Ring of Fire, the San Juan de Fuca plate, all around that. You see a lot of volcanoes. But everywhere there's fault lines, basically you have volcanic activity. Next slide. This is Japan's recent earthquake, which is 8.9 earthquake in Japan. What was so interesting to me about this one is this is by changing the distribution of the Earth's mass, the Japanese earthquake should have caused the Earth to rotate a bit faster, shortening the length of a day to about 1.8 microseconds, which I thought was really interesting that an earthquake could actually do that. But I think we're going to stop there. And this is the increase of earthquakes on the Earth. I've been talking to people, and they're like, the scoffers are always there. I was going to put a scoffer note on every single slide, and I decided not to do that because it would take up too much time and too much real estate. But people are always arguing against what God has said in the last days. I have found great evidence to show that it's not just population increases that have caused so much disaster with earthquakes. It also has to do with the frequency of them increasing and the diversity of them. Lastly, I'll just stop with Sodom and Gomorrah to say that these two time periods are put together for our benefit. During the times of Noah, it said that they were very violent and that every thought was only evil continually. It says of the time of Sodom and Gomorrah that they were very arrogant, they were very wealthy, and they were also highly immoral. You have to dovetail those two stories together to get where we are today in our time and place in history and understand that those last times are the combination of Sodom and Gomorrah and Noah's time. And we will stop there. That's basically the little formula. And it's verified in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and really it becomes very clear that it's the combination of all of those. We'll pick up here tomorrow because I think I'm out of time, but thank you.